Well, church, so grateful to be here. As always, and open up God's Word with you. You can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 15 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel. And as you turn there, we just have an announcement for you all. We are going to have a special speaker at the Bible study later today. That's Ben Trowbridge, a dear friend from seminary and brother in Christ. He will be teaching on five priorities of leadership that he learned from John MacArthur. He's currently working at Grace Community Church and the Master's Seminary. So these are some lessons in leading with love, really with biblical light shined upon this faithful ministry of over 50 years. So I would encourage you to attend. So grab some food in the fellowship hall and prepare yourself to be instructed and encouraged through the Scripture. In this great ministry. Open your Bibles, Mark chapter 15. I'm going to be looking at verse 16. And I just have to be honest with you, church, as we continue in the gospel, we have been celebrating Good Friday for the past, I think, 2 or 3 months. It's been a lot of heavy sermons, difficult topics, penetrating, convicting messages, because we are leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. Today is no different. I tell you that in the sense of, if you're a little tired, I get it, I am too. But this is so necessary. The Lord wants us to see who we are in light of the crucifixion of Jesus. This draws us to faith, it saves us. And it encourages us, because nothing makes Christ shine brighter than our own sin. If you don't understand that, well, then this message is especially for you. We're going to read it now, Mark chapter 15, verse 16. The soldiers took him, that's Jesus, away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Jacob Ames was born in the late 1700s, somewhere near Belfast, Maine. He grew up to be a bright, witty, talented, amiable young boy, quick to make friends, and even quicker to learn. Undeniably, the world was open to him, and so he began to read and study and learned the languages of the ancient world, the history, the times and places, and he studied many of the Enlightenment philosophers of the day, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Voltaire, and others influenced his thoughts and his beliefs, and eventually he became a deist. Really, a deist believes that God started it all, but he just wound up the world and walked away. He doesn't care. There's no real personal relationship with God. A deist is another word for a functional atheist. As he grew in these understandings, his conviction was strengthened, and combined with his character led him to be a very strong advocate for deism and opponent of Christianity with many followers, a true mocker of God. Later, he enrolled in Rhode Island College in Providence, Rhode Island, later called Brown University, and there he was a constant critic, fighting against many of the traditional Orthodox Christian mores of the school, advocating for Enlightenment thought, criticizing the simple faith of believers. And he led many away notably the valedictorian of the class. That's what our text is about today. Mockery, ridicule, scorn poured out on God. And in fact, it's a greater theme in this crucifixion narrative. Again and again, Jesus is mocked, and no more so than in the Gospel of Mark. You have Pilate mock Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, verse 9, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" You have the soldiers mock Jesus in our text for today, spitting on him and hitting him. You have passerbyers mock Jesus in verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." You have religious leaders mocking him in verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And he even has the criminals, those on his right and left, crucifying him. There's no good thief on the cross in the Gospel of Mark. It's just mockery. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Open hostility and ridicule against Christ in his final hours. And this is exactly what Jesus prophesied in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. He says, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered, and the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Jesus is mocked in his final moments of life, but perhaps there's no greater understanding of this hatred than in our passage for today. Here you have really a beginning and a middle and an end of the mockery. It's a portrait of the scoffer. But at the same time, as fast as these men are running away from Christ, there's a certain irony that they can't escape, because in their words, as they mock Jesus, again and again and again, the promises and power of God are being fulfilled. In fact, his very enemies exalt him. This is the crown and the cross, the upside-down coronation, a reverse homage, where men's sins are revealed and God's plan of salvation shines forth. And I can't help but thinking, as I come to this last section, this all proves what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." So let's look at the genesis of this ridicule. And it starts with the cohort. Here we see how our perceived strengths prepare us to mock God. I just want to say that one more time. Here we see how our perceived strengths prepare us to mock God. Listen to verse 16. "The soldiers took him away into the palace," that is, the praetorium, "and they called together the whole Roman cohort." This really sets the scene for what comes next. This is the foothold with which they will resist Jesus Christ. And it's a clear picture on the first read that the soldiers are going to mock Jesus Christ. But when you zoom in, that's really when the impact is made ever stronger and the contrast is sharpened. The palace is spotless. Jesus is bloody. The soldiers are strong. Jesus is weak. The cohort is many. Jesus is alone. All the world's might is pressed against Jesus, showing how at one and the same time we can inflate our limited resources and underestimate God's work and power. You see this with the palace itself. The soldiers took him away into the palace that's built by Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was a builder. That man loved to build, and he built beautiful buildings. This one took many years to build. It was started in 37 BC and wasn't completed to 4 BC. It sat in the northwestern wall of the upper city of Jerusalem. It had cobblestones and courtyards, trees and statues and canals. And here, Herod allowed Pilate to stay. Pilate stayed here for the Jewish feast to keep order and to prevent riots. This is an incredible palace. In fact, the ancient historian Josephus talks about it, and I just want us to have a clear picture of where Jesus is. He writes this about Herod's palace. The largeness of the stones was wonderful. They were not made of common small stones, nor of such large ones only as men could carry, but they were of white marble, cut out of rock. Each stone was 20 cubits. That's about, it's a little over a foot a cubit in length, and 10 in breadth, and 5 in depth. They were so exactly cut and so exactly united to one another that each tower looked like one entire rock of stone, so growing naturally and afterward cut by hand. Its present shape or corners, their joints did not appear. He continues to talk about the quantity of rooms, the cleanliness of the building. The roofs were also wonderful, both for the length of the beams and the splendor of their ornaments. The towers were at equal distances to one another. There were hundreds of bedchambers. Their furniture was complete. The greatest part of the vessels were of silver and gold. There were many, besides many porticos, one beyond another, round after round. And in each of these porticos, curious pillars. Yet were all the courts that were exposed to the air everywhere green. There were moreover several groves of trees and long walks through them with deep canals and cisterns that in every part were filled with brazen statues throughout which the water ran. There was dove courts and pigeon courts. He writes, this is not possible to give a complete description of these palaces. Incredible building. Can't even give a description of it. Absolute power, majesty. And then you have the praetorium and the cohort. Both describe Pilate's soldiers. The praetorium is the type, the kind of soldiers they are, and the cohort is the size. Praetorium is just short for praetoriate guard, and this is cool. The praetoriate guard is the most elite fighting unit in the most dominant nation in the world. They are the special forces soldiers of Rome. They're the personal bodyguard of the prefect, of Pilate himself. But there's so much more than that. These men are experienced. They've been fighting all over the empire, Gaul, Persia, Britain, Scotland, Germany, Egypt. I mean, they're cultured, well-rounded, traveled men. They're intelligent. They know strategy and logistics. They have street smarts. They have the best training and equipment of all the soldiers of Rome. Infantry, cavalry, scouts, sword, shield, bow. They would even train in how to defeat their enemies with their own techniques. These were guys not to be trifled with, and they had unique assignments. They would perform counterintelligence, go undercover, be in riot control. Sometimes they would actually operate as shock troops to break through the line with sudden power or auxiliary units to achieve the commander's will. They were also well-connected and powerful. They made 3 times the salary of other Roman soldiers. They were of a certain class and social status, birthright. Many say they had the levers of power in their hands. They would assassinate Caesars at will. And they were, of course, genetically superior. Herodian calls them megastoi. I think you can put the pieces on that one. Megastoi. They were the biggest or the greatest. Nero had a special praetorian guard. He called it the phalanx of Alexander the Great, and it was composed entirely of men over 6 feet tall. These are some bad-looking, well, good-looking, bad-looking dudes. best of the best in every way. And they were stone cold, absolutely fixed on the mission. Sabrius Flavius, the Praetorian Tribune, was involved in a conspiracy against Nero, and he was going to be executed. And as they were digging his grave, he was ridiculing the guards, saying, "This isn't even according to your training, because the grave was too shallow." Can you imagine facing death and saying, "The grave's too shallow. That's not how I trained you"? This is the pinnacle of humanity. And they're facing Jesus. That's the Praetoriate. The cohort is 600 men, overseen by a tribune. So one guy's impressive on his own, but you have 600, they would be overwhelming. So that's half the picture of, as we're preparing for the final stage, as they're going to walk him to the cross. Jesus is in Herod's temple, surrounded by the Praetorian Guard, a building of inexplicable magnificence filled with an army of unimaginable might. The other half of that picture is Jesus. And what does Jesus look like? Always remember Jesus, Mark chapter 15, verse 15, after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Jesus was scourged, beaten, bruised, bloodied. He's standing there in this white temple, and he's got a trail of blood behind him. He's standing before these mighty, tanned and toned guys, and he can barely stand on his own two feet. This is what we found in Isaiah, didn't we? Isaiah 52, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." I hope we're bringing the picture into focus. If you're coming to Jesus with the strength of the world, then you're going to miss his real plan and power. The result is a false confidence, a real hubris. It's going to end up as a deceptive foothold from which you will mock God. There's nobody better equipped than these guys. There's no one with more reason to mock Jesus. They're mighty, they're strong, they're powerful. Paul gives this warning to the Corinthians about the gospel. He tells us this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, rather, verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world?" We're in verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen, so the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God." Mark it, church. What you count as your greatest strength will stand as your strongest hindrance in your relationship with God, your acceptance of Jesus, and your pursuit of obedience. I mean, I got an illustration for this, and if this is an illustration, I don't know what is. I moved to Southern Maryland, I buy a chainsaw. It's electric. Forgive me. And every time I go to cut with that little electric chainsaw, I say a prayer. "Lord, help my battery not to die in the next 30 minutes as my kids are napping so I can cut down one tree that keeps dropping these leaves and berries in my yard." And when that tree falls, I say, "Praise the Lord." Now, the other day I said, I'm tired of this chainsaw. So I called somebody up and said, do you have a chainsaw? I mean a real chainsaw. And they said, of course. And this bad boy is a gas-powered chainsaw. The blade is, it's in the double digits. And I just start that thing up, and I'm just chopping trees like a wild man. And that first tree that comes up and pops me right in the nose and throws me right on my back, you know what I say? God, may my nose not be broken. And then the Lord says, why didn't you pray to me when you started this whole thing? We're strong. We don't need God. And that's when you get into a problem, isn't it? Maybe it's your education. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your career, your success. Maybe even it's good biblical things. Your knowledge of the Bible. Your marriage. Your children. Your ministry. Whatever it is. If you find strength in that in such a way that you're not turning to God, it's going to lead you away from Him. It's going to get you in really big trouble. He is not mocked. He is not mocked, church. Whatever you're seeking control over God, refusing to submit to Him, then you will find that that is the firm ground, deceptive, but firm, perceived, from which you will resist Him. God is not mocked. In 66 AD, the Roman governor ended up crucifying, mass crucifixion of many Jews. It sparked the first Jewish rebellion, and within a few hours and days, Herod's palace burned to the ground. It's not there anymore. Power of the Roman Empire is gone. Be careful what you place your strength in and what you depend on, because it will come back and hit you in the face. This takes us to the crown. Here we discover how you're false. Here we discover how false worship mocks Jesus. God is not mocked. Verse 17, they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. This is the height of it all here. This is the backwards coronation, the corrupt homage, and again, the contrast is stark. Jesus is dressed in purple, but the robe is weathered. He wears a crown, but it's made of thorns. They praise his name, but their hearts are against him. They're kneeling and bowing, but they're beating and spitting him. All the world's hatred is poured out on Jesus, showing us that once at the same time we can claim allegiance to God, but be his sworn enemy. And if you're in church and you hear this, this should make you sit up straight. False worship? Is such a thing possible? Is this speaking to me? And if you're an unbeliever, this is right where you are every day of the week, 24/7. This is open hypocrisy. The word is mockery, and we're actually pulling that from verse 20. After they had mocked him, and pazo, it's to deride, ridicule, make fun of. And the root of that is pazo, it's to play with or to make sport of someone. Just a game, that kind of thing. It's a joke about serious things. It's Proverbs 26:18. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? Don't take it so seriously. The heart of it's envy. Remember this from Mark chapter 15, verse 10, for he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy, desiring another's position, not being able to achieve it, so seeking to pull them down to your own. And it all starts with the crowning, really what they make Jesus wear. He has a purple robe and a crown of thorns. And again, the irony is thick, because what serves as an object of derision ultimately confirms his true identity. They mock him as a king, but God will not be mocked. He is a king. And this is so sweet, this section. God is not mocked. The purple robe, Matthew 27, verse 28 calls it scarlet. Perhaps it's not unusual for guys to get their colors confused. Why do we have two colors here? We got purple, we have scarlet. They're similar, but there's important differences. Purple is a color exclusively for the emperor and for his family. It's called Tyrian purple. It's very expensive. They used crushed snail shells to make this color robe. Scarlet or red was a much more common color, and that would be worn by the Roman soldiers. So what is it? Is it purple? Is it scarlet? Here's what it is. It's not the purple of the emperor. That just wouldn't be hanging around. That's a totally different robe. It's thinner. It's finer. It's for royalty. Instead, the scarlet turned purple. And that happens. It's called photo-induced color change. When something is put out in the light for a long enough time, it will break down at different rates. And so the red breaks down faster than the blue and purple undertones. So what we're looking at is an old, beat-up Roman's robe that's been out in the sun, weathered, and beaten and abused. And now they have this purple little tunic that they can put on Jesus. The material was different as well. The emperor had this light tropical wool, like a nice fancy suit. But the robe of the Roman soldier was rough, thick, felted wool. That's very likely what Jesus has on his back. It's all scored, just torn up, and they lay it on him. And then the crown. The crown's both a Jewish and a Roman symbol. It's a Jewish symbol for divine authority. The root word in Hebrew means to dedicate or separate someone. They're set apart for God's purposes. That's why kings would be anointed. The Roman symbol is victory, military triumph, or God's favor. The crown simply means the work is done and the pain is over. You finish the race, you get the crown, the race is behind you, and now you celebrate your victory. But instead of resting on his head, the thorns are slammed onto his brow. Rough robe, weathered and worn. A crown for victory, but taken in pain. This is the mockery, but it continues. Not just with what Jesus wears, but the words they say to him in false worship, and it gets worse. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. Verse 18, they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." "Hail, King of the Jews" is a parody of a salute to Caesar. They would say, "Ave Caesar, victor imperator," which means "Ave Caesar," or "Praise Caesar, he's the victorious emperor." They're telling Jesus this as he's robed in a heavy and worn robe that's pulling the skin off of his back, and he has a crown of thorns on his head that they keep beating harder and harder on it, spitting in his face, and then kneeling and bowing before him. It's an incredible picture of false worship. We find this in Isaiah as well. Verse 52, verse 15, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." They come before him, they pretend to praise him, but in reality, they hate him. Keep beating and spitting on him. That's the height of mockery. And it doesn't stop. How it's put in the Greek, it's a cycle. They just keep doing it again and again and again. They began to acclaim. They kept beating. They kept spitting. They kept kneeling. They kept bowing. They keep saying and doing one thing, yet really they mean another. Mark it, church. What you say about Jesus, or even what you do to or for Jesus, means absolutely nothing apart from a deep, heartfelt affection for Jesus. What we're talking about is false worship. That's really where we're going. That's what's leading to the crucifixion. That's the fire that fosters a heart of mockery. It's all hypocrisy. Jesus draws this out in Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He says, "And rightly I say to them," he's speaking to the Pharisees here, but it's the hypocrite. "Rightly do they say, it's hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God you hold to a tradition of men.'" This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. "In vain do they worship me, teaching doctrines as precepts of men." You see the picture? They're right next to Jesus. They have the words of God on their lips, but their heart is far away. The word for hypocrite is a play actor, a mask wearer. And that's what we find with these soldiers. They're in the ultimate play. It's a mock coronation. It's all a big joke. But they're really revealing the truth in their hearts. And then the irony is rich here because, remember, these are the Praetorian Guards. You know what they would do? They would dress up and go undercover and pretend to be someone they're not so they can execute violence on behalf of Caesar. It's just another long line of deceptions in their life. I mean, the irony is so rich. Their job is to put down rebellion, but they are rebelling against the creator of the world. How do we mock? Well, I think you got to take that first point to this one as well. How do we mock? We mock God whenever we put our strengths above God and they serve as a platform for us to claim worship to him as king, but do not follow him. How does this look? Well, just simply, it's in that phrase, you know, praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord. I'll give him the praise for the result, but the way I got there was my own. Isn't that great? And there's different forms of it. See it with the Roman soldiers here. There's open and bold mockery of God. This is downright hatred of God. There's what I call open and cowardly mockery of God. This is an unbeliever who says, you know, I'm not so sure if he's really the one. I'm not so sure if I should follow him. I'm not so sure about, that's still mockery of God. Do you know that? If you're still not sure that you should follow the creator of the universe who sent his only son to die for you, that's still open mockery of God. It's just a little cowardly. Then there's hidden and bold mockery. That's someone who professes Jesus Christ, but harbors secret sins and continues to go about pretending that everything is okay. That's the Pharisees. With their lips, they honor him, but their heart is far away from him. And then there's the hidden and cowardly mockery. These are what I call passive believers. They say, I believe, and then they just kind of let the river of life take them. And when they fall into sin, they're like, I can't believe this happened again. Really? But how did you end up in that relationship or in that circumstance or at that location? Well, I guess it was God's providence. Again, really? His providence seems to be getting you in sin an awful lot. This drives us really to the depths of our corruption. And this has been the message of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7, verse 20, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murderers, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things are evil, and they proceed from within and defile the man. What's Mark driving at? He's driving at we're all sinners. We all mock God. Whether it's openly, with boldness, or hidden and cowardly in our hearts. You see, he's preparing us to really receive Jesus when Jesus is resurrected and say, praise the Lord. If you don't understand this, the end of the gospel is going to fall so flat. We made it to the end. What's the next book? People say, what? What's the next book? If I live to get to the end of Mark, then I'll take a breath and we'll figure it out. God is not mocked. Even take a step back. Have that weathered robe made purple. Time and circumstances just happens to be there to be draped over Jesus' shoulders. You have that crown, a symbol of the curse, yet it's ultimately going to proclaim his victory. You have the scene itself. The Jews are crying out, crucify him, crucify him. And they bring Jesus into a white marble palace. They clothe him with a purple robe. They put a crown on his head, and the Gentiles proclaim his praises. 600 of the strongest men made in the image of God. God is not mocked. It takes us to the cross. Here we see the consequences of our mockery, and this is a sad scene. If we didn't have the rest of this gospel, I don't know if we could go on. Because it's heartbreaking. This is the result of the ridicule of God. Verse 20. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This is the bitter fruit of hypocrisy. It's a low view of Jesus Christ. It's a, I don't need your Jesus kind of thing. Billy Graham went to Marilyn Monroe. He says, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. And she said, I don't need your Jesus. She died, a week later from a drug overdose. I don't need your Jesus. To put it point blank, you treat Jesus like trash, and you don't care where he goes. That's mockery. So you wonder maybe why you don't have an affection for Christ. You wonder why you struggle to get in your word. You wonder why you pray. It's difficult. How do you really treat Jesus? Is he an object of beauty and splendor? Or is he just some wrapper that you just throw on the ground and step on? You make Jesus give you what you want. And then when you get the result, you don't want him at all. That's mockery. It's the diminishment of Jesus. You see it very simply, very practically here, verse 20. After they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments. They strip him and they clothe him. They strip him again and they clothe him again. He's no longer king. Get your street clothes on. Common, everyday, best friend, Jesus. Sneakers and flip-flops, Jesus. Going on vacation with Jesus. Throwing up a prayer to Jesus. Nothing to see here. And then they lead him out to crucify him. Nailed to the cross to be suffocated to death. It's another rebel against Rome. Crucifixion is a base and torturous death. The Children's Catechism, question 53, it says, what kind of death did Jesus die? And it says he died the painful and shameful death of the cross. Painful and shameful. That might not mean a lot for us, but to be mocked, to be shamed, to be dishonored, that was everything in the ancient Near East. And it's important to understand anything else but complete obedience to Jesus, resists his will, mocks his person, and brings him to the cross. Really what we're talking about, just to make it very clear, is how your sin is responsible for the death of Jesus. Your sin. Not sin in general. Your sin. Listen to this in Colossians chapter 2. This is such a clear statement. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. It says, we're hostile to God, yet he has forgiven us. How did he do that? Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Our sins are a decree of guilt. And he's taken those and put them on the cross. They're nailed to the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 4 says it this way. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Our sins, our transgressions crucified Christ. And as he's taken them, he's forgiven them. The story ends here. We're on to the rest of the crucifixion and the crowd and the Pharisees and the criminals. But Mark includes a really strange section. In verse 21. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Kind of a strange addition, isn't it? Right at the end, the climax of all of his abuse and scandal, he makes this kind of historical aside that there's this passerby that carries the cross. What's this about? Well, Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is a place in Egypt, in Africa, rather. So it's a foreigner. We don't know if he's a Jew or a Gentile. It's possible either way. But he's conscripted to carry this cross of Jesus. A foreigner. This isn't an act of kindness. They really want to nail Jesus to the cross. He's about to die. He can hardly walk. So they say, we need someone to carry his cross. Let's call this guy out. This random, everyday, common guy. Why is his name here? Even more interesting, why is the name of his children here? The father of Alexander and Rufus. What's this all about? Well, Luke tells us that Simon walked behind Jesus. He saw the stark contrast. He heard the crowd shout. He saw the soldiers mock and scorn. He took every step saying, why am I here? I don't want to be here. But he's here because he's known by the church. He's known by God's people. He's a believer. See, God's not going to be mocked. As the mockery is thick, he's using it to save this man. And to save his sons, who hear the same story from their father. It leads to their conversion. And it continues with the centurion, too. Centurion would be over 100 men. He was there at the praetorium, no doubt. Very likely he's one of the ones that mocked Jesus. He saw him beaten, robed, disrobed, robed again. He saw the Pharisees throw vitriol at him. He saw his name profaned by the criminals. He saw the passerbyers wagging their heads. And as Jesus breathes his last breath, you know what the centurion says? Mark chapter 15, verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." God is not mocked. The mockery of the world can lead common, everyday men and women to real faith in Jesus Christ. You see, God uses our human strength and pride, our resistance and hypocrisy. He even uses our hatred of him to reveal our sin. And we put him to death. You put him to death. But at once in the same time, draw us to himself. It's the fall of 1817. And all the doors are open to Jacob Ames. He could go anywhere he wanted and do anything he desired. But the young man, hardly 20, was in bed with a horrible sickness, and he died. Scoffer and mocker of God. Unknowingly, there was another young man in the room next door. In fact, he was in the same room. It was only divided by a curtain. And little to his knowledge, this man, the Vale Victorian of Brown, was thinking over his own salvation as he heard this man cry out in agony and pain. He was convinced by Jacob Ames that atheism was the answer, but that night in the bed, as he considered his own death, if the man across the curtain was ready to die, and if he himself was ready to die, he found no answers in the world. In the morning, he went downstairs and asked the innkeeper how the man was, and the man said he had passed, and he asked his name, and he said his name was Jacob Ames. After hearing that, this self-professed atheist sat down and for 3 or 4 hours just kept thinking, lost, lost, lost forever. He tried to escape. He tried to get out of there, but he got only so far on the horse before he had to turn it aside and stop on the road, repent of his sins, and change the direction he was going away from the West and back home to his father, a pastor. The man's name was Adoniram Judson. He'd have a radical conversion and would really be in many ways the first modern missionary to go to Burma, planting 100 churches with 8,000 believers. In fact, Myanmar is the third largest population of Baptists in the world. See, God will not be mocked. But he uses mockery to show our sin, and to turn us to supreme faith in Jesus Christ. With that in mind, church, let's pray. And as we do, I'll ask the deacons and elders to come up to prepare the Lord's table for us. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today asking that you can truly open up our eyes to how we have fallen short of your standard and missed the mark. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Lord, if we don't see this and recognize that, in our hearts, not just in what we say, not just in what we feel, not just in what we think, but truly in our inner man, our very soul, and the affections of our being. Lord, then may today be the day Lord, I ask for those who have walked with you for some time, but perhaps their conscience is calloused and their pilgrim's path is overgrown. May you help them to see where the weeds have sprouted up and the work needs to be done. Equally, Lord, I pray that as we recognize that we are sheep that have gone astray, may we turn away from our path and back in your own, the path of righteousness. May this begin as we see that Christ Jesus has received our sin, has satisfied your righteousness, and has justified us in your sight so we may walk worthy, not for anything that we have done, but for the finished work of Christ in whom we place our faith. Lord, may we remember both of these realities as we come to the Lord's table, that we are a sinful, broken people called to repent now, to see our sins and make a catalog and to put them off, and to have a great hope in Christ Jesus, who sacrificed for us, whose blood and body was given for our life. This is for true believers only, those who are seeking to put off their sins and live in right relationship with you. And so, Lord, I just ask in a moment, you may allow us to consider our sins, put them off, identify them, acknowledge, confess, repent of them, and seek how Christ can come and walk with us. We pray this in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.